Well, we greet all in the name of Christ this morning, and a special welcome to all of you guests that are here. We enjoy having you visit us, and trust the Lord will bless you. We're also all grateful for the angels that protected Paul, and just, you know, just thinking about, as Leighton shared, the activity in heaven causes miracles on this earth, and what a wonderful thing to think, and truth to know that our God is alive and is real and is active. I also want to welcome each of you to a new study this morning. It's kind of exciting, and yet at times it looks a little overwhelming, a little daunting as you step into a new study. One of the things that I was taught in any kind of study that you do, there are at least five questions you need to answer. Who wrote it? To whom was it written? Why was it written? And only then do you get down to what is it saying? And only after you answer those four questions do you ask the question, how do we apply it to today, to our lives? So often we want to apply it without asking the other questions, and it generally gets us into a lot of problems. So I'm excited. So this morning, as we look in verse 1, we're going to see that in verse 1 it says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. The letters of our day, we have to read through the whole letter to get to the end of the letter to know who wrote it, but not in the days of Christ. In that day, they signed their name first and then proceeded to write the letter. So we know it was written by James. But if you'd have lived back in the early decades of Christ, you would have, the name James wouldn't have been much of a help to you because there were so many of them. In fact, the Bible records at least five of them. And so which James is it? Well, without going into a lengthy exhortation as to why it is believed, it is the studied opinion of most theologians that this really was the half-brother of Jesus. He was born and raised in the same family as Jesus. Imagine how that must have been, growing up with Jesus. Now, there's Matthew 13 tells us something that we all need to know about Mary and Joseph. There is an erroneous teaching out there that Mary never had any children after Jesus, that he was the only child that she ever had, and it is not true. Scripture itself records, tells us so. Here in Matthew 13, beginning in verse 53, it says, "And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, that he departed from there. And when he had come to his own country, Jesus came back to," he's coming back to the home where he was raised. "And he taught them in their synagogue, so they were astonished and said, 'Where does this man get this wisdom and these mighty works?'" I mean, now that's not hard to imagine this morning. We've all heard the expression of someone who makes it big or successful or is famous. Where did he or she get that? Considering the family they came from. And how in the world could it be? So all of you could imagine this morning that growing up, if you were someone who grew up beside Jesus or knew Jesus, the family, him coming back home and declaring that he is God and that he is the Messiah. Imagine how that would have been. And you can just hear them say, "Why, he's Mary and Joseph's son. He's a carpenter. And now he's declaring to be Messiah?" Look at verse 55. It says, "Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas?" Now, this is not Judas Iscariot. This is again, a very common name. Judas was his brother. And then in verse 56, "And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where did this man get these things?" And verse 57 says, "They were offended." I mean, can you imagine if growing up with Jesus and him making these claims? So it is here that we meet the half-brother of Jesus. And for a few moments, I would just like for you to entertain what it must have been growing up with Jesus. It's your older brother. I would take that this list is in chronological order. So James was born after Jesus, and he would be perhaps a year or two younger than Jesus was in age. And the older brothers are notorious for being on the bossy side, or they're generally leaders. Some of you are the older brother, and shame on you for being. There also could be those who lead the charge into mischief and something like that. But it was not the case of Jesus. Jesus was someone who was absolutely sinless. Imagine having an older brother who never sinned. I mean, he always came the first time that Mary and Joseph called. He always picked up his toys. He always washed his hands before supper. He always went to bed when Mary and Joseph told him to. He always picked up his socks. He always brushed his teeth. He always made his bed. Can you imagine having to follow and act like that? And remember, James had a very different nature than Jesus. And then having this brother come back home and say, "I am God, I am the Messiah." I can imagine James being very resentful of Jesus. In fact, Mark chapter 3, notice what this says. It says, "And he went into the up on the mountain and called to him those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach, and to have power and to heal sickness and to cast out demons. And Simon, to whom he gave his name Peter, and James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is the sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. And they went into a house. Then the multitude came together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread." In other words, there was such a crowd that even the disciples could not eat. They couldn't eat. Then notice what it says, "But when his own people," this is his family, his friends, "heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, 'He is out of his mind.'" His family said, "This guy is absolutely deranged. He's a nut. And we need to have an intervention." So you can see that James probably didn't have a very high opinion of Jesus. In fact, the Gospel of John chapter 7 says, "For even his brothers did not believe on him." So when James writes these opening words in his letter, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, a slave of Jesus Christ, there had to have been an amazing transformation that has taken place in the life of James for him to write those kinds of words. It It is thought to have happened after the resurrection of Christ. And notice this, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 4. And he that was buried, talking about Jesus, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And notice what it says, and he was seen by Cephas, by the 12, and after that he was seen by the 500 brethren at once, to whom the greater part remained to the present, but some have fallen asleep. Then notice what Paul writes. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. After Jesus resurrected, he made a special effort to appear to his half-brother James. And this was so life-changing for James that he was converted and he became the leader of the mother church at Jerusalem. James was the leader of the mother church. And in fact, but what I don't want all of you to miss is that for a good part of James' life, he was a skeptic. His adult life, he was a skeptic. He held Jesus at an arm's length. But when he was, you know, and during this time, he probably saw a lot of Christians who were not real. People who were phonies, people who were just trying to get a living off the gospel or something like that. He saw people that just wasn't the real that weren't living the real gospel. But when he was converted, he dove in head first, so much so that he gave his entire life. In fact, he was martyred at AD 62. It is thought that he went on to write this letter of James, which would be the first, the oldest book of the New Testament. That he went on to write this. And what real Christianity looks, what it is and what it looks like. Now, you notice this, James never calls himself the half-brother of Jesus. He could have. He could have opened right out, I'm James, half-brother of Jesus. But James was hard, hammered humility. And that would have been pride, and that would have been boastful. He never does it. He never drops the name of Jesus. Calls himself the doulos, the slave of Jesus, the slave of Christ. And you see, James saw his relationship with Jesus, the greater part of it being spiritual, not a physical relationship. He saw that Jesus truly was God. And like a prophet, I mean, he nails phoniness in the Christian life. He says, James's message is either get real or get out. That's his message. Get real or get out. So now that we know who wrote it, who was it written to? Well, in verse 2 of chapter 1, we notice that James uses the terms, my brethren. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And again in chapter 2, verse 1, he says it again, my brethren. Do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. And then again in chapter 3, verse 1, my brethren, he says it yet again. Let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. So James is clearly writing to believers, those who have been born again, who are saved, who are saints in the church. He's writing to Christians. But verse 1 takes it a step further and tells us something even more. It says, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. So James is writing to Jewish Christians. They're called the diaspora, and those are it comes from a term that literally means to be sowed like seed. The majority of the Christians in the early church were Jewish. They were at a Jewish background, and they were all on a pile at Jerusalem. Those of you who are against mega churches, you have to remember there was a mega church at Jerusalem. There was over 3,000 added. the scripture tells us. There was this mega church at Jerusalem. They were all in a pile. And you know what God does to get these people off a pile to spread the gospel? He used persecution. He used persecution and he sowed these Christians just like seed. The children were kicked out of schools, the businessmen were boycotted, and the Christians were driven out. Some of my resources say it was, the reason for it was Herod Agrippa, the persecution caused by him. Others say it was Emperor Claudius. But do you realize some of it was caused by a man named Saul, who wreaked havoc in the church, who later became the Apostle Paul. He drove them out. Now, someone has said suffering purifies, and it's true, but constant suffering crushes you. And that was what was beginning to happen at Jerusalem. It was the constant pressure of persecution was beginning to cause people to compromise and to recant from the Christian life. In other words, beginning to say one thing but live something else. And James calls them out. If your faith is genuine, if you're truly a Christian, there will be corresponding works. There's a life that corresponds with what you say. And that is why I think this letter is good for all of us to hear today, to study it, even as a church. I know we don't have the persecution, but so many today, because of prosperity, are okay with just a mere profession, but live an unchanged life. And James says it's not real Christianity. So let me take you a step further. We need to understand that James is not writing about how to become a Christian, but how to walk as a Christian. In other words, how to walk with Christ. And someone has said James is the Proverbs of the New Testament. His letter is filled with these short, pithy admonitions and exhortations. James's letter is not doctrinal in nature. In fact, the name of Christ only appears twice, and he never talks about the cross, the resurrection, or the Holy Spirit. It's never mentioned. I would suppose this is one reason why Martin Luther calls the book of James a very strawy epistle. James, or Martin Luther, did not like the book of James or the letter of James. But Luther missed the point. You see, James was not trying to establish doctrine. In fact, he makes no defense for the gospel. He assumes that the reader knows doctrine. And he's driving the point home that living right corresponds with the right belief. You see, James is writing with one big question in his mind. If you believe like you should, then why do you live like you shouldn't? In other words, if you're inoculated with the real gospel, why do you have the rash of sin? So that's the question that James keeps in front of him throughout the entire letter. If you believe like you should, why do you live like you shouldn't? So let's look at the James as a whole. The main theme is a genuine faith produces real works. If you're someone who professes to truly believe in Christ, then James will tell you that your life is going to demonstrate it. Now, every book has a main section, and in James, the main section is found in chapter 2. Verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? The emphasis is on the word says. In other words, Does some talk about faith mean you actually possess it, or does right living mean you possess faith? Again, James is not advocating a work salvation. We need to understand that. But rather that a faith that has root that produces fruit. Faith that has a root that produces fruit. Then he gives us an example. If a brother or sister is naked or destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also is faith by itself. If it does not have works, it is dead. But if someone will say, you have faith and I have works, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe there is one God, you do well, but even the demons believe and tremble. And then he finishes up, but do you not know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? You can tell that James is not one that subtly beats around the bush. He takes the truth of God and literally thumps you on your head and then your heart. Now, I've taken this and I've divided it into four sections. You might divide it differently. The first section is chapter 1. The second section is chapter 2. And then the third section is chapters 3 and 4. And then the fourth section is chapter 5. And throughout all these sections, there's the reoccurring message of faith and works. In chapter 1, when faith is stretched, it produces genuine stability. It doesn't break, it anchors you. Last week we had the privilege of spending some time with Anthony and Mary Jane. And even though they are still working through and processing the loss of Gabe, they took us out on Highway 12 to that spot where Gabe lost his life. And even with the diagnosis of breast cancer on top of that, their testimony remains, we have no one but Christ to cling to. You see, if their faith would not have been real, if they would have had just a mere profession, their faith would have broken down by now. They would have departed. But because their faith is real, and because the faith of and those in their church family is real, there is stability in their support. You see, again, where real faith is stretched, it produces genuine stability. Chapter 2, when faith is pressed, real love is expressed. Your heart isn't about pleasing others or pleasing yourself. It's about pleasing Christ. In chapter 3, when real faith is expressed, there is control and humility. When faith is in action, James helps you see the power of words. How poisonous, how deadly and careless words can be. And I have to think of that phrase that we often heard in those growing up years of ours. Was das Herz voll ist, geht der Mund über. What the heart is overflowing with comes out of the mouth. It's a true saying. So what James is saying, he gives us a pause, should give us a pause and have us all weigh our words. Words are important. They truly are. Latter part of chapter 3 and the first part of chapter 4, when faith is real, your attitudes matter. Your attitudes matter. They are important. And then the latter part of chapter 4, real faith submits to the will of God. You're going to see that. Especially in your plans for the future. When God chooses in his sovereignty, deal something changes your plan, there's a submission that happens when there's real faith. We're going to see that happening. James does a good job of that. And then in chapter 5, real faith in distress produces patience. We're going to see a faith when it comes to your financial matters. We're going to see faith in sickness. And we're going to see faith in operation as it deals with carnality, if a brother or sister falls into sin. Well, any of you who have just added Christ to the life that you would like to live, and you're just living for yourself, you're going to find James to be a letter of rough sledding. It's going to be tough for you to work through James. You see, James is not worried about filling church pews. He isn't worried about your comfort or your feelings. He isn't worried about telling you what you like to hear. He's worried about telling you what you need to hear. He would rather you be offended and be real, genuine, different, and even rare than being a fake and a hypocrite. So this morning, I'm inviting all of you on a journey through the letter of James. I'm not guaranteeing this to be painless or easy, because we will be visiting the places that you live. Your home, your mind, your thought life, your attitudes, your desires, your lusts, your selfishness, your jealousy, your pride, your unforgiveness, your traditions, your critical attitude, and your tongue. How we all need to be changed. Shall we stand? Fathers, we bow before you in this moment. We are so grateful for the letter of James. In a world where there are many professions and even a nation that would profess to be Christian, how we need some practical Christianity. How we need those who are willing to chart and to say this is what is a Christian and this is what is not. Father, we would pray as we work through this, it might be with grace. We pray that you would lead us, that you would guide us through this. But most of all, Lord, as we go through this, and Father, we would pray that we would be changed. We would pray for authenticity, for genuineness, and for realness in this congregation, in our heart, in our actions, and in our words. May you receive the glory for it, for you alone are worthy. We ask it in Jesus' name. And all of God's children said, amen. You're dismissed.